Well, we're going to continue our discussion about the reasonableness of our faith, of our belief in God, the inspiration of the Bible, and that Jesus is the Son of God. And I've come to a realization that I've got too much material to cover in a lot, very much detail. So my focus is going to be to overwhelm you with some of the, in a broad general way, of all the actual reasonable evidence, verifiable evidence there is about the faith that we have, that we hold in Jesus and in God and in His Word. And so, with that in mind, that's kind of where we're going to go from here. We finished last week talking about some of the unique things about our Christian faith, and I didn't cover all of them, but we're going to move on. And what I hope is that you get an interest in this, in these things, so that you can be able to share those with people that need to hear it and that need to be confident. I tell you what, our young people need to hear this stuff. These things need to be affirmed in their young minds and established on a solid footing to where they are not ashamed of their faith. And I fear too many of young people have a temerity about them expressing and exhibiting their faith. And there is no reason for it. We should be the most confident people in the world. Okay, I want to begin by going to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 23, where Paul was in Athens and at Mars Hill, and he began talking to the people. And, you know, this is a good model for just talking to people, because they were poles apart, but yet they found something common on which they could begin a conversation. And here's Paul as he begins, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And you just go through the list of these things that he has rattled off and see how much, how these things are unseen by most of the world and unbelieved. But yet these are the points that we need to press with people. And it is reasonable to believe that creation has a creator and that he wouldn't be something that you could make. For he is the maker of all things. And you can't house him up in a temple like they did their god, Zeus and Diana and all these others. And he has arranged things. He has a time and a purpose for everything. So, what's the purpose? Verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord, if aptly," meaning perhaps, "they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And the imagery of this passage and passages similar to this one is this to me. God has surrounded us with all the evidence needed to convince us of his reality. The testimony of creation, the testimony of his word, the testimony of prophecy, his works, the secular history, the archaeologist's spade, and geological observation, all these things. Where is the evidence of God's handiwork not. That's what he's saying. So, and the purpose for all this evidence that we might come to a reasonable conclusion that there is a God indeed. And behind, there is a God behind all of this, and that should prompt us, compel us to seek him out, to learn about him and to find him. And the thing of it is that God said, he's not very far. A relationship, a knowing relationship with him is not beyond our grasp. And so it is in Romans 1:19 that because that which may be known of God, all this evidence, especially in creation, is manifested in us so that we are without excuse. Now, I talked to somebody and I said, well, that's easy for us to say. And we see it and we believe it, but not all people do. But it's unreasonable that they don't. That is the whole thing. And for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that there is an eternal power and Godhead behind all of this, so that they are without excuse. John 20:20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's why Jesus did all those wonderful, uncontestable things. They were so evident and uncontestable that they had to fabricate lies. John 20:30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. This is the disciple who testifies. This is his testimony. And we talked about the validity of testimony. It's just like any other thing. You're in a jury trial. You don't know the defendant. You don't know the one being prosecuted. You don't know the accuser. But they lay out the evidence and you make a reasonable call. That's all God's asking us to do. And if we do that, we will find him and have life through his name. And Jesus did many other things which are not written, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So there's plenty of things more he could have said, he could have done, could have left us for no, but he left us enough. That's the thing. He left us enough so that in the end, like Isaiah said, Isaiah 45:23, the last day when you stand before your creator and judge, he will say, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, meaning void. Unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now it's quite evident to us who believe. But the evidence is clearly there for the unbeliever too. And should be enough to convince him. And in the end, everyone will stand before God and bow before him and acknowledge him as God and swear the truth and validity of everything that he said and taught us. We stand today, most men, in most of the classrooms in every city across this nation and university, men talk and teach vain and empty and ridiculous theories. But in that day, they will acknowledge that all that was wrong and that it happened just exactly the way you said it is. Jeremiah. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. People will believe a lie they've heard 1,000 times more than they will the truth when they hear it for the first time. And this is what's about it. And you read all those scriptures about the wise and the learned and the powerful and the mighty. All these things they spout and propose. You know, and they are all lies, self-deception. In Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So in the end, these verses tell us, everyone will confess that God is, and His Word is true, and Jesus Christ is His Son. But why should we believe the accounts of the Bible? That's the testimony of the Bible. Are there things in the Bible that prove itself and attest to its validity? Well, yes, there is. So let's look at that. How did we get the Bible as we have it today? Many of you have heard this many times. Some of you probably haven't heard it very much at all. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I'm going to give you a general. But look into it yourself. I could tell you everything there is to know about how we got the Bible, and unless you own it and you search it out and you believe it, it's not going to be of much value to you. But once you do, oh my goodness, the confidence that you will gain. The book is not a book that someone sat down and wrote from beginning to end like most other books are. Rather, it is a collection of 66 documents written by around 40 different people over a time period of about 1,600 years. The Bible is divided into two major sections. The Old Testament, comprised of 39 books written by about 32 people over a period beginning roughly around 1,500 BC and ending with the book of Malachi, roughly 400 BC. The New Testament books were written by about 8 people over a period beginning roughly around 50 AD and ending at the close of the century, 96, 97, 100 AD. The writings cover events from the creation, which it was about 4004 BC, as best we can tell, to the end of time. And who knows when that will be. Moses began the writing of what became known as the Bible, but formerly known simply as Scripture or the Word of God. From the time of Moses, other prophets, priests, and kings, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, added to this collection of Scripture, and they were carefully copied, stored, and handed down from generation to generation. The oldest Hebrew text that we have is the Masoretic text, dating from about 1000 AD. And that's basically where King James got most of his writings from. Well, how do we know that that's accurate, as far removed as it has been? Well, I'm going to talk about two great things that I think give me confidence that it is accurate. One is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain at least fragments of every Old Testament book, with the exception of the Book of Esther. Prior to 1947, the oldest known manuscript, like we said, went back to only about 1000 AD. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Bible scholars have been able to compare the present day text with the text from more than 2,000 years ago. Well, how did that turn out? Textual critics have found that these ancient copies of the Old Testament books are similar, amazingly similar, to the Masoretic text. And to quote, and these guys that go into this kind of research, they're not necessarily religious guys. They're just experts in handwriting and linguistics and things like that. So this is a quote. Indeed, they serve as proof that the Old Testament text has been transmitted faithfully through the centuries. Since it can be demonstrated that the text of the Old Testament was accurately transmitted for the last 2,000 years, one may reasonably suppose that it had been so transmitted from the beginning. You know, and that's the thing. It's found to be accurate for the last 2,000 years, so why wouldn't it be accurate before that, from the very beginning? Here again is another case, and you can look into this stuff yourself. Really, I urge you to. I've looked into it many, many times. But here again is another case where when something is uncovered through archaeology, it only confirms the truth from previous scripture. And that's the case every single time. Nothing has been uncovered which proves or shows that the scripture was wrong. But to me, the most meaningful evidence, that's a powerful one, is the Septuagint scriptures, a Greek translation of Old Testament scriptures, translated from Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures. And it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint means the 70. And there were actually six, and this is another cultural thing, how the ancients like to round things up to numbers. Like 70 to them is a pretty perfect number. There were actually 72. Six from every tribe that they knew of. And so 72. But they call it the 70 as they are wont to do. Just culturally, they'd rather say a round number than an odd one. They'd rather say 70 than 72. And to them, that was perfectly acceptable. So how did we get the Septuagint Bible? It was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures by the Greek king of Egypt, Ptolemy, an unbeliever. And to me, this is fantastic. An unbeliever. A pagan. Worshipped Greek gods. But he was a man who liked learning and wisdom. And his goal was to collect all the books of history and wisdom of all the cultures of the world and publish them and place them for men to see. And man, is that the hand of God? Oh my goodness. So these scriptures, once translated, right in the middle of it began about 280 B.C. as best I can tell. And it began with just the Pentateuch, five books of Moses. And then over the next couple few decades, they translated the whole Hebrew scripture. So these scriptures were then copied and placed in every major library in hundreds of communities all around the known world. Is that the hand of God or what? And the earliest fragments of the Septuagint we have exist from about 50 B.C. So now we're going back even where we have fragments before Jesus even was born. So we have the Masoretic text from 1000 A.D. We have fragments of the Septuagint from about 50 B.C. And we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated from 250 B.C. to 48 B.C. And this is phenomenal. We don't even have that much evidence to support the writings of William Shakespeare. And when you realize that, when you comprehend that, William Shakespeare 400 years ago, or maybe six now, I'm getting older. But anyway, it's been a while. And we've got more manuscript evidence of the all the New Testament than we do the writings of William Shakespeare. And yet, who doubts Sir William?
Did he really exist?
I'm not going there. So, the thing of it is, all this can be researched by anybody. That's one good thing about the internet. You can just get on there, Google something, and you need to check your sources, verify your sources, who you're listening to, who you're getting your information from. But all this can be researched by anyone. Very easy. And a lot has been written about this, both pros and cons. And you can get in it as much as you want. But every bit of evidence found from sources is old. as 250 B.C. to 1000 A.D. to discoveries made in 1947, all confirms the accuracy and dependability of what we have today. Discrepancies are minor. Words being contracted from one another to another. In other words, I might say cannot. Is it wrong if it's written can't? You know, how big a mistake is that? Does it change anything? No. But it is a difference in the text. Obvious spelling mistakes, obvious transcribing mistakes, but nobody said that the translation and the copies were inspired. They're only as accurate as men. And let me tell you, those early Jewish scribes were very, very particular, and they took human pride in the accuracy of their work. And it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal that so many copies by so many different men over so many hundreds and thousands of years, the few mistakes that we have. And none of the mistakes found change doctrinal truth or the meaning of passages. They're really insignificant. So we today, we can know for certain that the Old Testament scriptures were published to the whole world in Greek, not later, just about 250 B.C. And that's very important. How many times have you heard that, well, this is just a novel written by somebody after Jesus, and we went back and we made up this story and told things and prophesied about them and so forth. But if we just assume, like I said, the writings begin by being written down by Moses about 1500 B.C. But let's just say we can only go back to 250 B.C. That was 250 years before Christ. That was 150 years after the last prophet spoke in the Old Testament, the last message from God being the book of Malachi. If we just knew that, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the life of Jesus 250 years later that have been fulfilled in his life. He could not. That could not have been a postscript to his life. That was a prescript to his life. Undeniably. They cannot deny that the Septuagint was not in all these libraries all over the Greek-ruled world, which was all the Western world as we know it. To me, that's powerful. One of the strongest and irrefutable evidence of divine inspiration of scriptures is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is unique among all other books in this regard. True, some few people, like Nostradamus, have written very vague and very general things, but nothing comparable to the number of very specific and detailed prophecies contained in the Bible. Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, as some of you probably remember hearing him on the radio or things that he wrote and said in the newspaper in the 30s and 40s. Gene Dixon. Some have made many, many predictions, but they are very nebulous. They are and capable of various meanings and only fulfilled in a very general way. Nothing comparable to the detailed, specific, and accurate fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament. And if a prophet speaks 10 things and 9 of them come true and 1 of them doesn't, what does that mean? If someone speaks 10 things and 1 of them come true and 9 of them doesn't, what does that speak? Doesn't come from God. Now you go back at Edgar Cayce and Nostradamus and Gene Dixon and all these late great planet Earth people that have, in my lifetime, there's been dozens into the world scenarios that have come and gone. And some very dedicated to, you don't take your life, I don't believe, unless you're very serious about what you believe. A lot of very serious people have predicted events that just haven't come true. Where does that knowledge and where does that speech come from? Not from God. How many things did Jesus say must be fulfilled? All things. And there's not one in the Old Testament that failed and that we can't see in Jesus' life or in the pages of history or in that have come to light as we dig things up in good old planet Earth. All have been confirmed to be true. The Bible is unique and stands alone in this regard. Why is that so? Isaiah 49:10, for I am God. And think about what that means. And there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring from the end, the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. That's why he says, search me out. Dig into it. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. You know, it's all there. And all it takes is a reasonable search, a reasonable effort on anyone's part, and you can be convinced of it. Whether you're the greatest scholar in the world or a guy that, like I did, had trouble in high school, you know, it's all there. I like what Wycliffe said. Wycliffe wrote the first English copy of the Bible ever in our language. And he was persecuted for that, and he was even martyred for that. But he said, my aim is that every boy that puts his hand to the plow will know as much scripture as thou. And that's the wonder and the mystery and the power of God's revealed word, that it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. It's simple. It's reasonable. It's verifiable. It's believable. Ephesians 1:8, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. In everything, he's dealt with us with prudence and wisdom. Having made known to us the mystery, and that simply means something that was hidden that's now revealed, uncovered. Having made known to us, having uncovered His will. There's going to be no excuse for anybody who to not know what the will of God is. Now, is it a pill you can take? Boy, don't you wish you had a dozen of them? But there isn't. Search the Scriptures. They testify of me. That's what Jesus said. He made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Why did God do what He did? Hey, He was the potter. He can do with the clay as He will, right? He says, I own all souls. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. See, that's a wonderful statement, and you see things like that written many times throughout Scripture are very similar to that. See, God had a plan from the beginning to the end, and as history unfolded, more and more of His will became known to us and came into the being. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined designated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Who did God go to say, what should we do now? Who advised Him? Who set things in order for Him? None. Many of the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible have to do with the nations of the world. Daniel 4:17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. That's the bottom line. You know, it's no great thing for Him to motivate or the Pharaoh of Egypt or the king of Babylon or the king of Greece or Persia. You know, it's interesting with Cyrus that all it took to motivate the king of Cyrus to do his will is to show him something that Jeremiah or Isaiah wrote decades before. And so he authorized all the work to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That's how God works. You know? No, it doesn't take nukes for Him or diplomacy. He makes things happen. And we can see how God worked with and through the kingdoms of history to accomplish His purpose and ends. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Persia, Tyre and Sidon. These and many more have had numerous and specific prophecies made about them, which have been fulfilled. And maybe I would like to take one of them some at a later date. Maybe the ones about Tyre, the city of Tyre, because it is truly remarkable and very, very fulfilled. But we're not going to cover these very much. Do the research for yourself. It's exciting. It is exciting. Get in a concordance and look up the word Egypt and go through the Old Testament scripture and see what all was said and done and happened regarding Egypt. What was prophesied about it. Then go to a history book and see if those things are true. It's as easy as that. Ah, and it's very powerful to know those things and to have that confidence. Today, for just a few minutes, I want to talk about something that God detailed very specific to me. There's nothing like it in the world. The sequence of world empires. Who of us, born in, I'm going to say the 40s, I know some of you were there, could have predicted what governments would be in power today? Who would be on top? Who would be on the bottom? What they would do? What they would accomplish? What their purpose was? Nothing like it. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, the second chapter, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of this man, this statue, had a golden head. He had arms and breast of silver. He had belly and thighs of brass. He had legs of iron. And feet of clay mixed with iron. Now, I know that sounds simple, but my goodness, if you to map out all these things, it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. And I think I'm going to start that off next week. Because to me, there's nothing like it in the world. What Daniel said in 580 or 603 B.C. that covers things that happened to 1500 A.D. with such accuracy. And when you really look at the vision and the statue and then combine it with how it played out, how can you deny it? I don't see how you can deny it that at least that portion of Scripture was divine. If you get a chance, read the second chapter of Daniel. Read chapters 9 and 11. That's going to cover what we've done. It's two or three minutes early, but I really don't want to get into it. Anybody comments? I did a lot of rambling. Bill.
Just to your earlier point about that we've been given enough, Paul said, Philippians 2 and 12, work out your own salvation. And we have to do that. God could have revealed everything so that we would have no questions about anything and nothing to do. But the writer of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And that's what we have to do. We have to be convicted of these things, which is what you're talking about. We need to be convicted of the things that we can't see. And there's things that we can't see, but there's much, much things that we can see, and that will give us the conviction of the things that we can't see.
That's exactly what God challenges us to do. And to me, look at the angels. What did the angels not see? What evidence did they not have of the divine Godhead of the Father? Man, they had everything. They saw everything, laying the foundations of the world and all the things that followed. They saw that. But to us, He gives a better way, if you ask me. That which I work for and sweat for and tremble for and have a quest for, they are mine when I get my hands on them. And that's what He asked us to do. Very well. Anything else before we close?